Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 9, Text 43. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Sutta Uvacha. Krishna evam bhagavati manovad drishta vrittivi atmanyatmanam avesya sontashvasa uparamat. Sutta Goswami said, thus Bhishma Dev merged himself into the Supreme Soul, Lord Sri Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, with his mind, speech, sight, and actions. And thus he became silent, and his breathing stopped. Purport. The stage attained by Bhishma Dev while quitting his material body is called Nirvikalpa Samadhi, because he merged his self into thinking of the Lord, and his mind into remembering his different activities. He chanted the glories of the Lord, and by his sight he began to see the Lord personally present before him. And thus all his activities became concentrated upon the Lord without deviation. Let me see. This is the highest stage of perfection, and it is possible for everyone to attain this stage by practice of devotional service. The devotional service of the Lord consists of 9 principles of service activities, and they are 1, hearing, 2, chanting, 3, remembering, 4, serving the lotus feet, 5, worshiping, 6, praying, 7, executing the orders, 8, fraternizing, and 9, fully surrendering. Any one of them or all of them are equally competent to award the desired result, but they require to be practiced persistently under the guidance of an expert devotee of the Lord. First item, hearing, is the most important item of all, and therefore hearing of the Bhagavad Gita and later on Srimad Bhagavatam is essential for the serious candidate who wants to attain the stage of Bhishma Dev at the end. The unique situation at Bhishma Dev's time of death cannot be attained, even though Lord can be attained. It can be attained, even though Lord Krishna may not be personally present. His words of Bhagavad Gita or those of Srimad Bhagavatam are identical with the Lord. They are sound incarnations of the Lord, and one can fully utilize them to be entitled to attain the stage of Bhishma Dev, who is one of the 8 Vasus. Every man or animal must die at a certain stage of life. The one who dies like Bhishma Dev attains perfection. And one who dies forced by the laws of nature dies like an animal. That is the difference between a man and an animal. The human form of life is specially meant for dying like Bhishma Dev. Om Jnana Timurandasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Taksurun Mavatam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Shayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Sapadantikam Agadanas Chanam Dante Idam Yache Puna Puna Simad Rupa Padam Boja Dulisham Janma Janmani Vairagya Yud Bhakti Risham Payatnai Apayama Manabipsamandam Kripam Buhiya Paraduka Duki Sanatanastam Prabhumasriyami Vancha Kalpa Turubhyascha Kripa Shindhu Bhaye Vicha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Nama Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Siyadvaita Vidadhar Srivasade Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Ramo Hare Ramo Rama Rama Hare Hare. So greetings from Besant Falls, upstate New York. I may have to end the class just a little bit earlier. I certainly can't go much past 10 because I guess it's Ram Nomi or either today or tomorrow, but depending on your calendar. But anyway, I look at the calendar, but we're celebrating today. And a little class up in Albany, which is nice. It's nice mixture of Indians, Westerners, new people. That's nice. So very nice here, this powerful purport by Prabhupada, where he lays things out very clearly, and we should take these things very seriously. Every man or animal must die at a certain stage of life, says Prabhupada. When the Bhagavad Gita says, janma mrityu jara vyadhi dukkha dosha nidarshanam, that one of the qualities of knowledge is dukkha dosha nidarshanam, that one sees the fault in existence of these four problems. That's the real problems to be solved: birth, death, disease, and old age. So every person, Prabhupada said, man or it's commonality. You have a problem. You're going to die. And one who has an intelligent person has problems tries to solve that problem. And this is the real problem. This is the real problem. Anyway, I've been listening to these tapes. Let me read further what Prabhupada said. But one who dies like Bhishma Dev attains perfection. This is the choice. And one who dies forced by the laws of nature dies like an animal. So he gives almost these two choices of dying. And they're based on your understanding of God and your understanding of your relationship with God and your understanding of your place within the world. I'm not going to get into this, but I think in future classes I am going to get into this. Someone gave me some tapes called, I think it's called, What Will Socrates Do? Incredible professor. I don't find anything in it's a history of ethics. Peter Kreger, Kreger, he's some professor. He obviously must be theistic, although he doesn't demonstrate any type of prejudice in his presentation. He's just so expert. But it's the history of ethics. And honestly speaking, I don't find anything. I haven't found one thing in it that's against the principles of Krishna consciousness. I mean, at least sometimes you know people have different views, but it's really wonderful. And I want to get into it now, but some relevant points come up, and I think in future classes, I'm going to listen to these tapes and study them, but I think in the future classes, I'm going to bring up some points, but this was really nice. This is, he quoted some rabbi, forgot his name, the man who hasn't suffered, what can he know anyway? And then he was talking about the difference in the Greek word happiness and the English word happiness, because the English word happiness can be contentment, it can be, you know, your football team wins, you won the lottery, or, you know, something temporary. So he was analyzing the Greek word of happiness, which doesn't exclude suffering, unlike the English word of happiness. And he said right there, he said, all Greek philosophers say you can't truly be happy unless you are wise, and you can't be wise unless you suffer. It's very deep, too. I mean, and anyway, it's so interesting, but I'm going to stick to the subject today. But I'll get more into it, and because when I'm driving my car, it's quite engaging to listen to this. It's very clearly spoken. Now, so this is the difference between a man and an animal. The human form of life is specially meant for dying like Bhishma Dev. That could be a meditation that we have. It's so significant. I also, reading this other book about this monk, Mahamuni actually sent it to me, The Ladder of Divine Ascent. And it describes a monk's life, and very also very relevant. What are the qualities of a monk? And it's very relevant. And it talks a lot about, in terms of knowledge, keeping death at the forefront, to keep life in perspective. If you keep death in the forefront, then you keep life in perspective. You tend to work more on the eternal than the temporary. So this is very relevant, this chapter, because it's the Bhagavatam's, just like the Bhagavad Gita has chapter 8, attaining perfection, which describes the consciousness of one who is about to die and how can he attain a better destination. Bhishma Dev is the story which illustrates that, the state of perfection. And that's what we've been discussing with Bhishma Dev. And I'll just go over the last few verses and then come up to what we're studying today. There's so many points, but I'm going to start back at 39, where it's stressed that, of course, this is Bhagavad Gita also, yam yam vapi smaram bhavam tajantyante kalevaram tam tame vaiti konteya sadatad bhava bhavataha. Whatever you're thinking, whatever your consciousness is at the time of death, to that nature, you will go. So how to develop and focus the consciousness is described here. And he brings up Bhishma Dev himself, because he's given us the vision of one who's about to die, because he's saying himself, at the moment of death, let my ultimate attraction be the Supreme Lord. And then he begins to describe the Supreme Lord in his relationship with the Supreme Lord. Every person appears to another person according to that person's relationship with them. The father will appear one way to the friend, he'll appear one way to the wife, and he'll appear one way to the son or the daughter. In relationship, in loving relationship. So this is a very important point, that if we want to focus on the Supreme Lord, which will impel an understanding of our own sarup, because that's what it also says there, which was such an important point, that you attain your sarup, your original form. That the attraction, the focus is most intense in devotion, in relationship, in love. The most intense meditation is out of attraction. And the most intense attraction is in relationship of love. And then in this endeavor, then we see that I hope I don't lose my voice. I've got two classes today. We have to pray for mercy. Very, very important. We have to pray for mercy to all devotees, not just the devotees in your relationship with them, but all devotees have mercy. And by praying to them, we'll get their mercy. At least there's a spiritual reciprocation from they're all eternally existing. So you have access to spiritual personalities. They can reciprocate. But at least by begging for their mercy, you will meditate on their qualities and put yourself in a position to naturally imbibe them. So, very important, I was speaking to Mahamuni, we speak quite often, and we were discussing different religious practices, and, you know, what others have to offer. And we were talking about prayer, or, you know, the spiritual life of prayer. And in the Christian tradition, which is nice, in some practices in the Christian tradition, they stop during the day. And there are people that are still serious, and they pray. Or before they pray, and they pray for the spiritual welfare of others. And that's also very nice, developing compassion in your heart, which opens your heart to the holy name and opens your heart to prayer. We pray for mercy to all devotees. This is essential to put ourselves in the proper consciousness to make our prayer of chanting the Maha Mantra relevant to us. And then, Bhishma Dev, to increase the sense of relationship, meditates on the activities, the lila of the pastimes, and he's remembering the Rajasuya sacrifice, which is a wonderful meditation on Krishna. Why? Because Yudhisthira, desiring out of the service of God to unify the world under one emperor. There's also something very, very beautiful. I have to go back to it, but the difference between democracy, which Socrates wasn't in democracy because they voted to kill him because they were intimidated by his knowledge. So democracy, dictatorship, oligarchy, and aristocracy. I'm going to get that definition. And the thing about this is also very, very beautiful. It's almost Varnashram. So he discusses that there's a productive class, and their opulence is moderation. I'm getting something confused, but and then the warrior class, because if the country becomes opulent and it produces, and more people have wealth than others, then there'll be stealing and robbery, and then other countries will want. So there has to be a warrior class, and there. Opulence is courage. And Aristotle, he's always he's very, very balanced. So Aristotle says courage is the midway point between fearlessness and recklessness. That's not courage, some mad guy. Just going in there heads on to just fight. Crazily. Interesting. And then the ruling class, should be the philosophers, the philosopher kings, the ruling class, wisdom. And it's very nice that they also relate this, and this is just life, this is good life, and it relates it internally, that there has to be a balance in one between his moderation and the courage. Between his desires, with that's the vices, the productive class represents the desires of society. So internally, between our desires, the courage, which is the what is it, the senses, I forgot it,
I think courage is the heart, Maharaj, but I might be wrong about that.
Okay, courage is the heart. By the way, this is an incredible, incredible, I mean, I really, it was amazing. I mean, the level of these people's clarity when they lecture, it's so humbling. I mean, it's so, but yeah, and then the wisdom. And it refers also into Freud, into the id, the ego, and the superego. The id, I'll study it again. But let me get on. Anyway, and then, see, he's meditating. Such a wonderful story. You know, and he wants to conquer the kingdom, and then all the kings are there, and all the sages are there, and then Krishna is elected as the topmost person. See, he's meditating on this, and this is increasing his love and increasing his meditation. And then finally, before we go to this verse, he describes that now I can meditate with full concentration. Why? Because I have full sambandhagyan. I'm beyond duality. And what is the duality? The duality is that Krishna, who is standing before him, the duality would be Krishna standing before him is different than that absolute reality. And Prabhupada puts in another duality is that there's different Krishna. That Krishna on the battlefield of Kurukshetra is different than, you know, Krishna of the gopis. In other words, he understands that there's one absolute reality, Vedanta tat tatva vidas tatva yajnanam advayam brahmeti paramatmeti, who can be viewed in different ways, Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagavan. I always somehow, it's so common to think that there are three absolute truths. It's one absolute truth. Brahman is also the absolute truth. It's just by your perspective, you see the absolute truth in that way. And the simple example is seeing the mountain in the distance. It becomes, the vision is of one blob of something. And then when you come closer, you see trees. And then when you go inside, you see people and personality. So that type of And this is so important because you see in Kunti's prayers, the whole thing at the beginning is also to get beyond this duality, to not think that Krishna standing before one or the Krishna is different from God in some way or other. So that was Kunti. See, the whole Bhagavatam is actually this type of meditation. Although, these do seem to have, at least externally, but of course in liberation that there is a, how do I put it? In liberation there is a negation. There is a oneness. There is a negation of the material existence. We just have a different conception of samadhi. Samadhi means a level of focus where the focus is so deep that there's not cognizance of awareness of anything else. And therefore, the sights, sounds, and everything else in the material world outside, it ceases to function, and one's meditating on the Supreme Absolute Truth. And Jiva Goswami describes this as some pragyata samadhi. In classical yoga schools, there is some pragyata samadhi and some pragyata. And some pragyata means that you're meditating with some distinctions. And in the impersonal school, you meditate initially on that, and then you attain some pragyata samadhi. But in the Vaishnav school, some pragyata samadhi. The differentiation and you're focused on it, the pastimes of Krishna. You're focused on that, and it's flowing in your consciousness. but you're not cognizant of anything else. But I'm just Prabhupada in the term here uses that he attained nirvikalpa samadhi, which is generally the term for a kind of like an impersonal merging. But I guess it means the same thing here as some pragyata samadhi, because the scribe emerges and it's I always think of Ramananda Samvad, where a similar conception is given of Radha and Krishna. The focus is so intense on their mutual love that they're all also just focused on consciousness and the consciousness of love. Well, of course, this is the object of consciousness, which is Radha and Krishna. But at least the conceptions of themselves merge in the sense that Krishna is so deeply in love with Radharani that he's just not thinking, I am Krishna. He's thinking of Radha. And he's thinking of his love for Radha. And Radharani's thinking of Krishna and her love. So somehow that seems to kind of merge in the sense of an unawareness of it. And certainly when it's on the material platform, then it's completely given up, the material mind, senses, etc. I mean, when Yudhisthira himself goes into samadhi, he walks to the north, and it's described that the subtle and gross body is gradually merged into the mahatattva, the collective material energy. But here, his merging is described as his self into thinking of the Lord, his mind into remembering the Lord. And what happens is it's you're no longer, in other words, generally a person sees his desires as a product of his own will. But in intense love, one's desires become the will of the beloved. So there's a shift in orientation. You're no longer seeing, in other words, the desires don't go back to you. The desires go back to your beloved because you're focused on the desires and your beloved. And this is Bhishma Dev. It's so intense. And his beloved was standing before him. And he's saying, now I can meditate upon that one Lord, Sri Krishna. I'm meditating on him. And he's meditating on the Rajasuya sacrifice, and he's praying, let my mind be fixed upon him. Who? Gopi Vada, who's with the gopis. So obviously this is not an annihilation of the eternal self or a non-distinction between the eternal self and the Supreme Lord. And this stage is possible by devotional service, and such a nice point is given here that what can you do if you don't have the situation of Bhishma Dev? And what can you do if you don't have the situation of Bhishma Dev? is you can hear the Bhagavatam, and you can hear the words of Krishna and the stories of Krishna, which are non-different from him. There are also Chit-Shakti, there's spiritual potency. He's non-different. And by meditating on that sound vibration, you're associating with Krishna directly. I'm going to read one more verse and then stop for questions today because of the time limit I have. Sampadyamanam agyaya bhishmam brahmani nishkale sarva bhubhuvush te tushnim vayam shiva dinayaye. Knowing that Bhishma Dev had merged into the unlimited eternity of the Supreme Absolute, all present there became silent, like birds at the end of the day. So it was just astounding. They had so much affection, so much respect. They just heard this great personality. I just heard this personality speak on so many wonderful subject matters, and then they just heard his wonderful speech, and they see his consciousness, and they're watching this person die in perfection, and then it happens. And then it becomes silent. They're stunned. And in the purport, Prabhupada describes a very nice that the merging is like a part in a machine. You know, outside of God, we think of ourselves as separate machines, and we're an illusion, and we develop the illusion that we are in relationship to the material body and the ego, which gives us this conception. But it's an illusion because it's not what we are. We're not independent from God. And the whole material existence is for that, to fill that desire, and it creates that illusion to satisfy that desire. So what happens, such a nice analogy, is when any part removed, it loses its value, it loses, Prabhupada describes this, the purport, it's a very beautiful purport if you want to read it. You lose your value, you lose your meaning, removed. So self-realization or this merging means to get attached. And that means the annihilation of the false identity. That's what you are. You're a part of God. So it's a type of merging, like the hand in relationship to the body. It's part of the body. It's not separate from the body. So in that sense, the separatedness is gone, and then one, it becomes part of something greater, and that becomes his identity. And self-realization, Prabhupada explains in this analogy, means to get attached. And it begins with Brahma Jigyasa. And Brahma Jigyasa means what? The inquiry. Prabhupada said the fundamental difference between a human being and an animal is why I am suffering. Again, this suffering has a purpose. This suffering has a point. It's to give us wisdom. And without that wisdom, you can't be ultimately happy. Because you can only be ultimately happy by the nature of the self, to fulfill the desires of the nature of the self. I'm going to try to repeat very briefly something else that Aristotle said. I thought it was so brilliant. He was saying, what is the ultimate good? And he came up with the conclusion that good must be the final end. In other words, what something is good for. And why must good become the final end? He gave money. Money is not good in itself. Money is good for something, and then you get an object. Well, what's that good for? You know. So he says, if there's not a final end, then there's no good. Then nothing has inherent value, because you just keep on going on like a merry-go-round. Because if you choose something for something else, and therefore there's no end, then what would be the meaning of life? If nothing is good in itself, then life becomes meaningless. So this is the fundamental question that people are searching for. What is the meaning of life? What is the summum bonum, they say? And very interesting. Let me see if I get... you get so many things. No one say, and he says that it's happiness because everyone seeks it. Now he's going to explain later what happiness is. Happiness is the end, although people may disagree on what it is. No one says, what good is happiness? People say, what good is money? It can't be happiness. It can't buy happiness. But no one says, what good is happiness? It can't buy money. And very nice. And he says, and we think that happiness is something that happens, not with how good you are, as in what happened to you, or you just won the lottery. So you think something happened, but he says happiness has everything to do with how good you are. It has nothing to do with what happens to you. I'm not getting all this right here, but I'm looking for the point I wanted. Let me see if I can find it, because it's related to this here. And then, he said that happiness is essential to everyone because it's the fulfillment of our deepest desires, which comes from our essential nature. So happiness is to fulfill the desires of our essential nature. So self-realization means that. It means to embrace our essential nature. When we're not in line with our essential nature, then we're feeling some unhappiness. So it begins with Brahma Jigyasa, Prabhupada said. We're inquiring, why am I suffering? Why am I not happy? And that leads us to actually seek something higher. Okay, I'm going to stop now for questions. Please feel free. But anyway, this is Bhishma Dev's.
Hare Maharaj.
Yes.
This is Hare Kirtan, Hare Bol.
Hare Bol.
Thank you very much for a very nice class. My question is this. You indicated that suffering is useful insofar as it is a source of wisdom.
Yeah.
And we have the experience that some people have the perception of suffering and of the nature of suffering, and therefore wisdom without actually experiencing suffering directly themselves, at least in this life. So it's kind of a...
some people have what?
The perception of suffering and the nature of suffering without actually experiencing that suffering firsthand, secondhand. And I'm just wondering if you could address that point, that or how you feel about that idea that, the experience of suffering versus the correct understanding or perception of suffering insofar as it relates to the acquisition of wisdom.
Say that one more time.
I'll try. The purpose of suffering, the function of suffering, is that it gives us wisdom. That's a method of how we acquire the wisdom. And
it's not the only way to attain wisdom.
It's a way.
What?
It's a way by which wisdom is acquired, if it's perceived correctly.
Right.
And we have the experience that some people correctly perceive suffering, but secondhand. That is, they don't experience the suffering themselves, but they see it and they understand it, and therefore they act with wisdom.
Well, I got your thing now. First of all, there's no one that's free from suffering. I mean, that's the whole story of, isn't it Buddha? He was a king. They made a kingdom for him,
Right.
And then he went outside, and then he saw the old man. He saw the dying. He saw birth, death, disease, and old age. So there's no one in this world that's not suffering. Because the cause of suffering is the desire to be separate from God. That's the cause of suffering. In other words, why do we have a body? Suffering means the body. Because we want to enjoy, then the soul identifies with the body, which is the vehicle to enjoy separate from God. So if someone is not suffering in one sense, right, that can only be because he understands he's not the body. And that was the example of Bhishma Dev. you know, he was completely on the platform of the soul and completely extracted from the body, and therefore he wasn't suffering, even though he's on a bed of arrows. You know, so you could also, but then you're suffering also. You're suffering out of compassion. You know, what does it mean? Like, you're sitting in some restaurant eating delicious food, and you see people starving outside. And then you're not suffering, you know. But you are suffering. That's Buddha. He wasn't dying. He wasn't any of these things. But he saw the nature of the world. So I mean, the person has to be in pretty much ignorance, really, to be in a world of suffering and just kind of perceive it, you know. And not suffer himself and not understand how he's in the same environment.
Okay.
Any other questions?
I have one other very quick thing for you, Maharaj.
Yeah.
What do you call it when different groups of Hare Krishnas get into a fight?
Can I give you're asking me to give an answer without committing Vaishnava aparad?
No, it's a joke.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. What do you call it?
Nectarian violence. That's Elizabeth's joke. She made that up this morning.
What, nectarian violence? Well, hey, anyway, I'm going to think about that one if you're getting my funny bumps going. Nectarian.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Okay.
Maharaj?
Yeah.
May I ask you a question?
Yeah, Mooney, I wanted you to... Yeah.
So thanks so much for the class, the meditation on dying. And, and it's always fun to revisit the Greek philosophers. I'm kind of excited that you're finding them interesting.
Incredible. I'm just saying, there's not anything that I've listened to in so far in Plato and Aristotle, that in one way or other is not, just that even if their thinking is wrong, the basic conceptions behind their thinking is so right.
Yeah. I don't know, Marge, does this mean there's something outside of India of value? You're starting to hurt my face. I'm sorry.
But can I tell you something?
Yeah.
But what I do find, and this is what I find, right?
Mm-hmm.
They go up to a certain level. And up to that level, they're as good as anybody.
Yeah.
But there's a certain higher understanding of things that they may not have access to. That's what I feel. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And even
when
this Peter Kreger analyzes them, you know, he also is very objective. Well, he doesn't see this. Because at least the Greek philosophers, it's a high-level expertise speculation. In other words, they're not connected with authority. And even Aristotle, he's different than Plato.
Yeah.
So he's trying to go to a different level. So what I see is up to a certain level, which is relevant,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's brilliant. It's as good as anyone, as good as anything in India.
High praise indeed. Marsh, I have a question about meditation on death.
Yeah.
And thank you very much. I mean, your class was very sobering today, and I appreciate it. And I think it really struck home for me that you made the point that meditation on death helps us keep our perspective.
Yeah.
And it reminded me about how, like, some Tibetan monks have a daily meditation where they meditate on themselves as a corpse.
They've got about 12 ghastly things they do. Visit the crematorium, see blood, you know.
But it also reminded me of a lot of medieval Christian monks. The idea of, like, sometimes you see, like, in ancient pictures, like, someone holding a skull, and the reason is to remember that I'm going to die soon, and that's going to be me.
Right.
And so my question is, what exactly we take from this? Because it seems to me that when we reflect on the fact that death is inevitable, that's a powerful way to change our attitude towards our experience of the world.
Yeah.
And it seems like there's two ways that I've seen devotees, including myself, respond.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure which is right, or if they're both right, or if they're both kind of for different stages of practice.
Yeah.
One is where the world is just so deeply impermanent, don't invest in it, just get the hell out.
Right.
Find Krishna and get away from the world.
Right.
And the other is something like this. The relationships in this world are impermanent, but I can use my kind of... But I'm in these relationships, and if I approach them in the right spirit, they can blend into everybody's relationship with Krishna. So it's like the world becomes transfigured, not escaped.
Yeah.
And the latter one makes more sense to me, and it may just be the voice of someone who's no longer a brahmachari and now has kids and stuff like that. But it seems like the right... But at the same time, I think objectively it seems right. And I'm asking you, what is the right response?
You see, what I think is like this, and I always feel when you're preaching heavy renunciation that there's enough context for it to understand it in its place, you know? And, you know, that type of preaching, you know, here's stark reality with what the world is. You know what I'm saying? But in our philosophy, right, there's different levels of spiritual evolution, right? And therefore, when you preach detachment as the goal, it's not separate from the process to attain it. And the process to attain it, you know, and therefore it's something like this. You know, you hear in other words, it's meant to be applied in a particular context of one's application, to be applied in the context of one's particular situation. I'm not clear yet, but maybe it'll come. Something like this. I'm going to say it again. What I'm trying to do is reconcile the heavy philosophy of renunciation, which is Nivritti Marg, with the philosophy of attachment, which is Pravritti Marg. And I think in our philosophy, it would be something like this. We understand these truths, and then we apply them according to our situation. In other words, we have a particular attachment. We understand that to reach, we understand it in a philosophical context, that this attachment is binding us, it's keeping us here in the world. Then we understand it in a context in terms of our particular practice. Okay, I have an attachment, it's binding me. I'm not at the level to transcend the attachment. So now what do I do to keep myself healthy in the body and soul, in the body and mind for the higher endeavor? In other words, it's something like this. The first part is you don't live to eat, right? And you preach that. You don't live to eat. The second part is you eat to live. So it's like that. We don't live for our attachments, but our attachments are for living. Kamesya nendriya pritir. So in other words, by having the first part, the philosophical understanding of ultimate reality, then we can see what to do with our attachments in the world, which is generally a moderation of them for two purposes. One, so that we don't excessively meditate on them, and two, that we don't overly indulge in them. Mooney?
Yeah. Can I respond, Maurice?
I want to get this point clear.
So
you'll help.
I mean, I'm asking for guidance. I'm not telling you. But it seems to me that the point you're making is that, you know, renunciation has to be applied. Like, the goal is to fully attach ourselves to Krishna.
Yeah.
We shouldn't have things that block that. And yet, because we're so enmeshed in many things, we at least should have the attitude where look, the goal of my life isn't to merely fulfill these kind of relationships, but it's to somehow have enough of them to be peaceful so that I can give myself to Krishna. But I feel like, Maharaj, I can't help but ask, is there a deeper understanding of what relationships are? And the reason I say that is, it seems to me, I'll give you an example. So monks, like John Climacus you're reading about, right? That great Christian...
He's a heavy boy.
Oh, my God. That guy, he's like... Anyway.
He gave me the book. Now. I read all this heavy stuff about monks. Go ahead.
They were, I mean, and in their thing, if you blooped, they sent you to this kind of monk prison. I don't know if you got there yet.
Yeah,
pretty scary.
Yeah.
Okay, anyway. But it seems to me that even a monk like Climacus has his monk friends whom he loves dearly.
Yeah.
He doesn't say something like this to himself, oh my gosh, this is like, you know, I may be torn, I may lose this relationship by the time of death, so I'm not going to invest in that either. To me, that's almost schizoid or weird or something like, I don't know, it seems... We naturally crave relationships.
Right.
And to my mind, it seems to me one of the great philosophy is that relationships are actually in transcendence. It's not this kind of stupid yoga notion of liberation where you're just this kind of almost like stupefied monad of consciousness with no relationships. Who wants that? Who's going to become celibate for that? we have a higher love and relationships to look forward to. And so... It seems to me that I'm attracted to a notion where the relationships in this world, yes, they're binding, but even these relationships can be a vehicle for our love of God and actually a shared love of God between two people. And my guess is that's a very high conception, even higher than just cutting a relationship off. Maybe some relationships could be cut off because they block us. But I don't know. Does this make sense, Marj, or are these just the random?
Let's say in a Vedic society, sannyas, right?
Yeah.
Then, if that was ultimately the case, right? I could see that one for besides the fact that someone's a devotee and it can become completely in relationship to God, right?
Yeah.
That we understand. It can become completely in relationship to God, and without the fact that we're not impersonalists. The whole CC is showing us that the spiritual world is exchanging love, and exchanging love with devotees, right? Obviously we can't count that, and our philosophy is yukta vairagya. Which means that our heart has to be open for God. And if we cut off all attachments, we'll harden the heart to those attachments, but we'll harden the heart also to God. So we're also not vairagis without attachments. We don't practice that. We're not concentrating on that either. So that's also a fact. So I think that it's... And the open-heartedness and Vaishnav Sangha, we don't want to definitely discount that. But at the same time, and this is like, classical argument, right? So now I'm giving a similar case that you have to deal with, right?
Yeah.
So here's the case I'm dealing with. If the argument is that... Even material relationships, merge into transcendence, then why would a spiritualist give them up as part of the Von Ashram Dharma?
All right, I'm just telling my wife I need somewhere to sit and talk because my phone became, I have to plug my phone in.
Yeah.
Sorry, Marsh. Please continue.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Right?
Yeah.
I'm actually into Vada. Vada means not winning an argument, but actually getting to this point.
Yeah.
So that would be the argument that if the premise was, right, that material relationships, because I think you're onto something, but to actually hone exactly what it is.
Yeah.
So I would just put the similar cases that then why would there be Von Ashram that people would give it up?
Right. I love participating in Vada with you, Marj, and I think one of the great things that you've exhibited in your life is that you're willing to engage in Vada with junior
Vada
people.
Means an argument not for the sake of winning, but an argument to come to the truth.
So if I may participate in that, I'd really, yeah. I mean, I'd be grateful. So so you gave the example, why is it that in spiritual traditions, and also this is clear in other, you know, in Western Christianity and stuff, too.
Well,
that,
but I'm saying, especially from our tradition,
yeah.
it's not like, you know, from our tradition,
yeah.
that was the model or role. You know what I'm saying? That it would be a gradual detachment from those
yeah.
relationships.
Yeah.
Even Vrana Prasth was that.
Right.
Even if someone
right.
stays in the ashram, it would be that.
Yeah.
So
I think we're in agreement about the fact that, look, material relationships are not, they must be given up. That's clear.
Okay.
To me, the locus of the kind of, not disagreement, but the kind of different perspectives is, what does it mean to overcome a material relationship? Does it mean to cut the relationship off, or does it mean to use the kind of, maybe the attachment as a situation where, as I am now trying to become a more spiritual person, that relationship can itself transform with me? And so, so I think there's a lot of examples like that. So we can think of
examples.
Well, you know, I'm trying to imagine an example from, like, I don't know. So there's examples of people whose children become saintly, and then the children inspire the parents to become saintly, and then they have a new relationship where they both serve God together.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of examples in the CC where someone was saying, who's the father and who's the son? You know, the
right.
son actually, you know,
yeah.
things like that. And I think we have yeah. an example of preaching among devotees we know in our generation. Things like
right.
that have happened.
Right.
And, so, you know, I don't think Keshava Bharti Maharaj, if he just said to his mother, goodbye, you're not a devotee, instead of taking care of her in
right.
the spirit of being a devotee, he transformed her and she became a devotee.
Right. Okay. So.
And so what I'm saying is I agree with the thing about giving up material relationships, but the question is, if the attitude is just purely hostile, you
yeah.
know, get out of this, it
right.
seems to me, first of all, as you said, to crush the finer human sentiments, or it can.
Yeah.
And second of all, I don't, it just seems deeply flawed, actually.
I agree with you. I agree with you that the detachment should never be taken as hostility. From every platform, it should never be taken as hostility in
yeah.
that sense. I mean, you know, and when it is taken as hostility is when? When is it taken? And he makes that very clear also in that book, the Ladder of Divine Descent, when he talks about detachment,
yeah.
how the floor is becoming hostile.
Yeah.
He actually makes that point. No, you should never become hostile.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, and, you know, but, you know, when does it become hostile? And let's not even say hostile in a bad way. It's, you know.
Yeah.
You know,
I'm using hostile. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm just saying,
hostile
when does it become? It becomes when, for example, you know, someone has been out in the world as a hippie,
yeah.
and he joins the Hare Krishna movement. He's had so much sex, right?
Yeah, right.
And now he needs to be in the Brahmacharya ashram,
yeah. Yeah.
you know, at least for a while. So he has to be detached.
Yeah.
Or a sannyasi in a certain sense, right?
Yeah.
You know, he has to not involve himself with women, you know?
Yeah. Yeah.
So he has to be a little bit, you know, for that type of thing. So, I mean, there's some
that,
sense
yeah.
of that, too. But I'm just saying, what your point was is, is that there can be spiritual relationships. If you're asking, can there be spiritual relationships in material relationships? The answer is yes, right?
Yeah.
But you still have to overcome the material relationship eventually.
Right. Yeah. That makes sense, yeah. Marge, I mean, you reminded me of a couple of things. One is
yeah.
that, as I've learned from you,
yeah.
Rupa Goswami says that jnana and vairagya, they're not even principles of bhakti. They're just meant, if you need them in the beginning to kind of cut yourself off from things that prevent you from having bhakti,
yeah. Yeah.
you have to kind of apply it selectively.
Yeah.
The problem seems to be when it becomes an independent aim separate from bhakti. The other thing, I was telling a story, just, and I'm not trying to tell a horror story. It's not really a horror story, but sometimes when I talk to Nittai about whatever, Krishna consciousness, she relates that when she went to the Gurukul in Guyana,
yeah.
she was consistently told as a young person, you know, relationships, you know, you have to get,
yeah.
you know, don't become attached, relationships are bad,
yeah.
you know, don't, and she said that, you know, as a young person,
yeah.
it's actually deeply debilitating to
yeah.
be trained like that.
Yeah.
It seems much healthier to say, you know, the ultimate relationship is with God. You should see all relationships like that, and then you can love with confidence.
Yeah.
And I don't know. My guess is maybe historically.
Right. I was thinking. I was thinking myself. I thought that today. Right.
You
should make sannyasis and brahmacharis teachers of children.
Yeah.
You understand?
Yeah.
Because at the same time they're trying to break those relationships, it may not be, you know, it may not, you know, what's healthy for them may not be healthy for others.
Yeah, and unless you're extremely mature,
right.
Very hard to
separate. Extremely mature, yeah.
Yeah, and yeah, that's why it's like, I thought too about how in Catholic schools they'd have nuns teaching children, and maybe some nuns are very nice,
yeah.
But other ones, you know, these, you know, old renunciants, you know, who tend to be severe. Anyway, Marge, I think we're getting towards, I think that the Vada is terminating in a good place, right? That it seems like...
So, well, I think that here's the problem. The problem is, and I was going to mention that before you mentioned it with Nittai, is that you, according to your experience, right, you process something. You understand? So when I'm talking renunciation, I'm constantly aware, right? You know, but it comes up every time. I'm constantly aware that it's going to be applied according to people's experience, which means overextended, because that was the history of ISKCON.
Yeah.
And the history of ISKCON is that people weren't renounced, but because they were coming out of the world from such a sensual and sinful experience, that renunciation became such a prominent truth in their life that it became overextended.
Mm-hmm.
You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Even though they weren't renounced, and therefore the movement at the beginning suffered from jnana samskara, the thought that spirituality was renunciation, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that engagement, renunciation was spirituality, and that engagement was material, even though the basic book was Bhagavad Gita, which teaches the exact opposite.
Yeah.
But the whole movement suffered at the beginning from jnana samskara, the impressions that, the prejudice that spirituality is renunciation.
Mm-hmm.
And now it's, you know, then it now is suffering from karma samskara.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to the extent, I mean, I can tell you this, to the extent that people think renunciation is material.
Well, that
renunciation
like
isn't spiritual.
Yeah, and that it's inherently psychologically damaging,
yeah.
Right?
Right. I mean, I've gone to places, you know, I've gone to places where there were people, right, that didn't like me there just because I was a sannyasi.
Yeah.
I'm telling you, just because I was a sannyasi, it's rare. But there are people that react to that way. They develop these, just because I'm a sannyasi. In other words, I would go there and I would say, okay, I don't have any label, right?
Yeah.
I'm coming in as just an ordinary person, right?
Yeah.
Let's just, but then people would say, because the label is there, you know, and they have that. It's a very interesting talk. Unfortunately, I'm going to be late for my last class.
Okay.
But, hey, I think I'm going to keep this kind of format because it's interesting, both Hari Kirtan, the questions and that you asked, you know, and maybe I'll switch the class from, I still have this thing, I want to cover a certain amount, you know, but I think at least this class is evolving into something else than, you know, really, can I actually, I guess if people follow along, they can learn the stories and everything like that, but this is interesting, and I'm sorry to go because I don't feel we've really honed it down perfectly yet.
Well, there's always next class, right?
We can
pick things up later.
Okay. Anybody quickly like to say Hare Krishna before I go out the door?
Hare Krishna Maharaj. This is Mahamudra Vaisanthas.
I'm here.
Would you quickly mention the published book of Peter Krager's The History of Essence?
The what?
Publisher.
I don't know the publisher. I just know his name. I'll find that out. Okay?
Thank you.
Thank you. Hare Krishna. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Yamaraj. Is that right?
Hare Krishna. Who this is Mother Indrani right here.
Oh, Mother Manjaka. Oh, Mother Indrani, thank you.
Thank you so much.
Anybody like to
see you again?
Thank you. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Thank you, Maharaj. This is Rasikya.
Oh, boy, we could have continued our discussion. We'll continue it next week, okay?
Okay.
I know there's a lot more to say. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. This is Kumar from New Mexico.
Kumar, I'm going up to Albany now.
Oh, you are? Okay.
I'll give my regards to the people from you.
Please say Hare Krishna to everyone there.
Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hi, Bhagavan.
Deva. Deva, you finally got on from...
Yeah, I thought I was losing you with that Socrates stuff, but no. Thank you for... anyway, it was very nice.
You were losing me with the... That's the comment you have, losing me with the Socrates.
I'm sorry, I'm just joking. Haha.
Yeah, okay. Anybody like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. It's Paramananda.
Paramananda, Hare Bo.
Great class. I love when you get together and get into it.
Yeah. Okay, anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? Okay, I got to run off. Hare Krishna.
Thank you.